Romans 9, 19 through 29. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are in great need this morning as we have heard your word. We pray for your Spirit's help to grant us discernment, Lord, and understanding. We pray, Lord, for eyes to see and ears to hear. And we confess that without you, without your grace, without your mercy, without your help, we would not know you, and we would not know the way of salvation. So we thank you this morning. We thank you, Father, for that mercy that you've shown to us. And we pray, once again, you would help us. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. In the 1940s, there was a lot going on in the world. Big things that were and still are considered to be crisis events. World War II had everyone's attention with battles raging in Western Europe, Northern Africa, and throughout the Pacific coastal islands of Asia. In 1945, the war was coming to an end, but not without the major revelation of a weapon that is still feared by all as the worst weapon of last resort to be ever used upon a nation, that being the atomic or nuclear bomb that the U.S. dropped on Nagasaki and Hiroshima in Japan, which did bring a final end to the war, but then led to the beginning of the Cold War between the U.S. and Russia that lasted another 40 years. But also during the 1940s, an English literature professor from Oxford University in England was becoming more and more well known for his writing and speaking as a Christian author and apologist. C.S. Lewis was probably more well known for his excellent children's books, The Chronicles of Narnia, but he also wrote essays and even spoke on BBC radio, providing answers to some of the big questions of the day from a Christian worldview. In one of the essays he wrote in the mid to late 1940s, Lewis addressed the modern sentiment toward God at that time of world conflict that still continues today. In his essay titled, God in the Dock, that is, God as on trial in a court, Lewis wrote this. The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He, that is modern man, is the judge. God is in the dock. Man is a kindly judge. if God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God in the dock. But in the 1940s, when Lewis was writing the essay, the questioning and objecting to God's sovereign rule over the world was mainly coming from outside of the church. While now, in our day, more and more, the questioning and criticizing of God's sovereignty has been coming from inside the church. We are told that questioning God is a good thing, that it's even a healthy thing to talk back to God as if he's done something wrong or has been unjust towards us. And that's just what we see being addressed in this section of Romans 9 this morning. Admittedly, Romans 9 can be a challenging chapter for believers to receive, especially if they've been, if they've never been confronted with the truth that we are being shown in this chapter. I'm often surprised at how many Christians have never heard a preaching series or gone through a Bible study that took seriously the truth about God that we are seeing here in these verses. But we believe here at Stanton Evangelical Free Church that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And what we're being shown here in this passage is that God is our sovereign creator, and as our sovereign creator, God has the freedom to do with us whatever he pleases. And that in his sovereign freedom, he has been incredibly gracious to make undeserving sinners like us his own children. So our main theme then from these verses in this passage is God used his sovereign freedom to mercifully show his glory to undeserving Jews and Gentiles like us. So the structure of this passage opens with a double objection in the form of questions in verse 19, and it's followed by three responses by Paul that are theological statements which defend God's sovereign freedom from the Scriptures, from the Old Testament Scriptures, which Paul makes clear that God uses his sovereign freedom for the good of those who will believe. So we see the theme of the passage, particularly in the verses at the center of this passage, verses 22 through 24. And as I read and as you observe, when you look over these verses, I want you to notice the joyful surprise that Paul shares with us here in the middle of this passage. And remember, these words are in response to someone like you or me who would object to God's absolute sovereignty over us and his freedom to do with us as he pleases. Look again, verses 22 through 24. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Even us. That's the surprise there that Paul is bringing up. So what Paul is emphasizing here in this passage, and if you have ears to hear that this morning, then it ought to lead us to rejoice and to give thanks to God for his sovereign grace. But the passage begins with these objections that I told you about against God's sovereign freedom here in verse 19. So we'll look at those first. We object to God's sovereignty over us here, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? So as Paul has done throughout Romans, he offers questions that challenge what he's just said in order to continue his argument. But these aren't made-up questions. Paul is quoting here a couple of real objections that he's heard and that we might have to, and that we might also have to what has just been written in Romans 9. So let's look back at these verses that came right before this in order to be clear just what these questions are referring to. So look back at verses 10 through 18. He says, not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, verse 18, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So then, the objections come. The questions come in objection to what Paul has just quoted. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? So these questions reflect an uneasiness that we have towards the sovereignty of God over us. We may be glad that there is a God who can save us, but we prefer that God just stay in his place and just offer us a way to be saved and then step back and hope that we will accept his offer. We would prefer that it be up to us whether or not we will be saved and whether or not we'll be able to hold on to our salvation. We love the idea of being free. But we don't want God to be free. We want him to be restricted. We don't want God to have the sovereign authority to choose to save us or to do with us whatever he pleases. We love our freedom, but we don't want God to be free to do with creation with whatever he wants to do. One of my professors in seminary stated in class once that the greatest gift that God has given to humanity is, what do you think he said for the greatest gift that God has given to humanity? What did he believe that it was? Our salvation? Is that the greatest gift? Was it our faith, which is said to be a gift of God's grace in Ephesians 2:8? Or how about Jesus Christ? The revelation of God himself in humanity. The one who would save us. The one who would willingly lay down his life on the cross and save us. No, he didn't say any of those things was the greatest gift that God gave to humanity. That professor said to a classroom full of students training to be preachers of God's word, he said the greatest gift that God has given to humanity is our personal freedom to either love him or reject him. And I wanted to raise my hand and ask him, what chapter and verse from the Bible is that found? I didn't do that though. But he was just stating something that many of us feel. It would be shocking to us, or it should be shocking to us, but it is so often the case that we love our freedom, even if that freedom will lead us to reject God and go to hell. And he'd rather not have a God who mercifully and sovereignly chooses to save some of us sinners from that hell that we all deserve. So those are the objections there in verse 19. Now we'll go to verses 21 or 20 and 21, where we see we must know our place before Almighty God. We must know our place before Almighty God. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? The ESV translates this accurately, but in our modern minds, we really don't get the sense of what he is trying to communicate. It's more like, who are you, a mere human being, to talk back to God? Or as Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase called The Message, he does it this way. Who in the world do you think you are to second-guess God? Do you for one moment suppose any of us knows enough to call God into question? And that's really the sense of what Paul is saying here. That is what it would have sounded like to the Roman Christians reading this in the first century. Who are you? Who are you? What do you know? You're just a tiny creature, and yet you act like you know more than God. And that's what we are doing here when we object with this teaching. Notice Paul is saying his objectors are not directly arguing against his teaching as they are talking back to God himself. For Paul was just quoting what God had said. There in verse 12, Paul was quoting what God said to Rebekah in Genesis 25. And then in verse 13, Paul quotes what God said to the prophet Malachi in Malachi 1. And in verse 15, Paul quoted what God said about himself in Exodus 33. And then in verse 17, Paul was quoting what God declared about Pharaoh from Exodus 9. So God is the one who said he chose Jacob and rejected Esau before either of them were born. God is the one who said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God is the one who said he had raised up Pharaoh in order to display his power over him in his hardness of heart and refusal to submit to God's word. God is the one who tells us that he is sovereign over all and has the freedom to do with us as he pleases. God has the freedom to choose to have mercy upon us or not. And as is made clear here, when one of us objects to that teaching, we must realize that we are objecting to God's word. We are talking back to God. We are putting God in the dock and judging him rather than realizing that it is always the other way around. He is the sovereign judge, and we are the ones who must answer to him. That's what we are being shown then in the rest of verses 20 and 21. God relates to humans like a potter relates to a lump of clay. Paul's once again just following what God has said about himself here with this reference to him being a potter and humanity being like the clay. We see that in Job 10, verse 9. We see that in Isaiah 29, in Isaiah 45, in Isaiah 64, and also from Jeremiah 18. Even if you go back to the creation account in Genesis 2, 7, there we are told that God created man and uses the language of a potter forming clay. He says in Genesis 2, 7, that the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So it would be ridiculous for the thing molded to complain about how good of a job the potter did in making him. It is audacious for mere humans to talk back to our Creator. The potter is free to mold the clay however he wants. And God has the freedom to make whatever he wants and for whatever purpose he wants. As it says, one vessel for honorable use, like maybe a platter to display fine jewels in a palace, or a fancy vase, you know, for flowers to be displayed. And then out of that same lump, the potter has the freedom to make something for dishonorable use, like an ashtray or a garbage can. So we must know our place before Almighty God, rather than pointing our fingers at him and being upset that he has the sovereign freedom to make us what he to make of us what he pleases. We should take up the confession of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 64, verse 8. O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. There's one very important reality, though, that we must keep in mind that Paul has already emphasized for us in Romans. That is, that the lump of clay that we all belong to is a sinful lump. It is a depraved lump. It is the lump of fallen humanity in Adam. No part of the lump is innocent. No part is righteous. No part of the lump is good and holy. The whole lump of humanity is fallen and deserving of condemnation and hell before a holy God. And yet, God has sovereignly chosen to shape and form some of us from this fallen lump into something amazing. Something honorable, something that he's glad to call his children. That's what we see next in verses 22 through 24. God desires to reveal his glory to his children. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So Paul gives another response here to the objections in the form of a hypothetical question, but this question is really making a theological point about who God is and why God does what he does. This continues what we just heard in verses 20 and 21 regarding God as the potter or the molder of humanity. God has a divine purpose for everything he does. He prepares some or destines some to be objects of his wrath in order to display his glory in divine justice, and he prepares others to be vessels of his mercy in order to make known to them the riches of his glory. As we read over and over again in the prophet Ezekiel, in fact, 73 times in the 48 chapters of Ezekiel, the Lord tells Ezekiel what he is going to do in order to judge Israel or to judge God's enemies, as well as how he was going to save and restore the chosen remnant of his people. And he says the main reason for why he does it, again, 73 times, is so that they will know that I am the Lord. That's the purpose. That's the reason. That they will know that I am Yahweh. They will know my glory. They will know my power. They will know my holiness. The great motivation for God to do what he does, why he created the world, why he formed humanity in his own image, why he did not leave us in our sin, but sent his Son into the world to save sinners, and why he will condemn and pour out his wrath on those who persist in their unbelief, is to display his glory. He has and he will display his glorious love, his glorious holiness, his glorious mercy, his glorious justice, his glorious transforming power, and his glorious wrath. If you think about it, God's glorious mercy will only look glorious if it is shining forth against the background of the terribly fearful judgment that will come upon the ungodly. His mercy is like a diamond, which can only be displayed in all of its magnificence if it is shown against the background of a deep, dark, black-colored cloth. Without the reality of God's judgment, we would never know how great and glorious the mercy and grace of God really is. Or as Paul puts it here, we'd never know all the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. That is, those who have and who will be blessed to receive his mercy of forgiveness and righteousness. If he had not thought it good to endure with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And again, we must remember, we all deserve his wrath. We all deserve his judgment. We all deserve his condemnation. He's not pouring out wrath on anyone who doesn't deserve it. But then we come to this joyful surprise, this joyful surprise in verse 24 in the middle of this weighty passage, as Paul reminds us of the great privilege that we have if we have come to know Christ as Savior, if we have come to personally benefit from the mercy of God by coming under the conviction of our sins and seeing that God has provided guilty sinners like us with a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who died for us and rose again from the dead to redeem us from being condemned by God. Again, verse 24, even us, those which he has prepared for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Even us, he says. What a surprise that God would choose Jews like Paul, Jews like Paul, who were relying confidently on their own righteousness and their own ability to keep the law, and all the while arrogantly looking down with contempt on all those who couldn't keep the law or who were ignorant of God's word. And what a surprise that not only that, but God would also choose nasty Gentiles who were unclean, pagan idolaters who pursued every type of sin and unrighteousness, and he would with great mercy make them all clean, righteous, holy, and welcome them into his household and cover them with his righteousness. Even us. My friend, have you been surprised by God's grace toward you? Have you been almost shocked that God would show his mercy to someone like you? Have you sensed how unbelievably fortunate you are to be chosen, to be called by God to know him, to belong to him, to have the hope of eternal life and enjoy the kingdom of heaven with him? What an amazing thing that God would have chosen to prepare us beforehand for glory, given how incredibly undeserving we are of it. Next week, we could say Paul goes back to the Bible again to prove his point of how this was God's plan all along to make not only Jews but also Gentiles know the riches of his glory as vessels of his mercy. This is verses 25 through 29 here, the end of our section. We see God's word has not failed, but is being fulfilled in these verses. So Paul began this section back in Romans chapter 9, in the beginning verses, lamenting that the Jews of his generation had mainly rejected their Messiah and were not being saved, which may have caused some critics to point out that since God's chosen people were for the most part rejecting Jesus as their Messiah, then maybe God's word had failed his chosen people, and therefore maybe the gospel isn't as powerful as Paul was saying it was. But once again, Paul quotes God's promises from the scriptures and proves once again that God's word has not failed, but rather was being fulfilled right before their eyes with what was happening in the world through the ministry of the apostles. First, Paul quotes from the prophet Hosea regarding how God had declared that Gentiles would be saved and that they would become his people. Verse 25 and 26 here. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Now, as I read those verses, did you notice that it is God who is the primary actor behind those promises? He is the one declaring that those who were not his people would be called his people. And how do they become his people? Because he called them. Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. In the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Did you also notice the certainty with which God speaks? We can be confident that all these things will most certainly happen, for they were already happening in Paul's day, and God himself is declaring that they will continue as he says here. So if you are a Christian, then you could use these very verses as your own testimony. I mean, just think about it. Think about who you were before you were born again. Who you were before you repented and believed the gospel. Reflect on what God says about your condition, your situation. You were really in spiritually here before God called you, and you responded by bowing your knee and acknowledging that you were a sinner in desperate need of his mercy. Back then, you were not one of God's people. You were living your life on your own, apart from God, apart from his grace. You had no love for God, only love for yourself. You were not beloved. You were outside of God's love. You were under his condemnation for your sins. You were following the ways of this world. But then you heard his call. Maybe not an audible call, but in your heart, you knew you needed him. You were convinced that you were lost. You knew you were guilty before him, and you believed the gospel. You repented of your sin and of all the ways you were trying to make yourself right without him, and you sensed it. You knew. You heard the word of God say, you were not my people, but now you are my people. You were not beloved, but now I will call you beloved. You were not my people, but now you are one of my children. And then Paul quotes from Isaiah regarding the Jews here, his own people. This is verses 27 through 29. He says, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. God's word had not failed. But rather, as we are being shown here, it was being fulfilled. Yes, many Jews of Paul's generation had rejected Christ, but certainly not all. God was preserving a remnant, and Paul was among the remnant. And if we would look at those of Jewish descent in our day, what do we see? We see the great majority of them are secular. Many of the religious ones are still in unbelief. They do not believe Jesus is their Messiah. But there is a remnant. There is a remnant that are being saved. God's word continues to be fulfilled. So, brothers and sisters, what the Apostle Paul is trying to do here in Romans 9 is just pull back the veil for us a little more to allow us to see and know God. To allow us to see and know God in his sovereignty, his supreme power and authority, his holiness. And the more we come to know God in His holiness, the more we'll realize how incredibly undeserving we are to have been given the grace to be one of His children, to be a part of His people. Back to C.S. Lewis here for a second. C.S. Lewis said in one of his essays, the greatest barrier to faith today is the absence of any sense of sin. The greatest barrier to faith today is the absence of any sense of sin. I think he's right. This is why people get so upset when they hear God's word. This is why people hate God. This is why so many are so far away from God and seem to have no interest at all in learning or hearing about Him. They have no sense of their sin and how it has offended their Creator and how in danger they are of His judgment. But let's remember what we heard in verse 25 and 26. Those who are not God's people may yet be called God's people. And the way that God will do this is through the proclamation of His word that reveals who He is. We must know God. We must see Him for who He really is. Then we will know how sinful we are in comparison to Him. Then we will know our place before Him. And then by God's grace, we will humble ourselves and repent and receive His mercy. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the sovereign grace that you have shown so many of us. And Father, I pray this morning that you would truly help us. Help us to know that apart from you and apart from your grace and mercy, we would truly be lost. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And as we have seen here, Lord, there was a time when we were not your people. We were not beloved. But then you called us. You acted. And our eyes were opened. And our heart was transformed. And we began to desire you and to belong to you. And you welcomed us in. For whoever would come, you will receive. You will take in. You will bless. You will save. So Father, help us today to continue to pray and to continue to be a witness for those who right now are not your people, so that they, Lord, would be your people. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.